Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start there in just a moment, and then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can put your thumb there. Well, I'm speaking on the rapture, and specifically the pre-tribulation rapture, because there are different positions on the rapture. Some people, like our church, we believe that the rapture occurs before the 7 years of tribulation. Some people believe that it happens mid-trib. Some call it pre-wrath, considering the last 3.5 years as the time of God's great outpouring of wrath. So they call it mid-trib, and it is a little different. And then there's a pre-wrath rapture, and then some are post-trib rapturous. I don't know why you'd have that position, go through all the judgment of God, and then God takes you out. That part doesn't really make sense to me. But we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, which has been the object of scorn in more recent years. Josiah Hesse is a blogger and a writer, has written some books, maintains he represents a vast number of former Christians who had an apocalyptic upbringing, he calls it. An apocalyptic upbringing. The apocalypse, of course, is the book of Revelation, the revealing of God's judgment. He said he had an apocalyptic upbringing. He says, as kids, they were terrified by the teaching about the rapture, the Antichrist, the great tribulation, the mark of the beast, the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. He claims or says that's anxiety-based theology. Now, there's a new term. Anxiety-based theology. In other words, it makes people very anxious, very nervous, very scared, I guess he's saying. This anxiety-based theology, he said, he carried with him into adulthood until he was finally old enough and emotionally mature enough to jettison it, along with his entire Christian faith. He says he's not a Christian in any way, shape, or form. Now, let me ask you, is that what prophecy does to people? Or is that what God's intention is for prophecy? Certainly not. That isn't what prophecy should do to us. Does Bible teaching make people paranoid? If that's the case, then Bible preaching about hell or Satan or eternity would make people paranoid. It's not anxiety-based theology. Does Bible teaching make you paranoid? It shouldn't. I hardly think so. We don't have to fear the truth. We don't have to fear the truth. We just need to respond to it. God gives us the truth with the idea that we will know the truth and then respond by faith to it. We're not preaching anxiety-based theology. We don't believe in getting people scared to get them saved. We're not trying to produce some kind of paranoia, but the Bible talks about the future. A large section of the Scripture is prophecy. About 25% of the Word of God is prophecy. God telling us, and by the way, we're the only religion, Christianity is the only religion with prophecy, because only God can tell the future. A large part of the Bible, a large part of the New Testament and Old Testament are about prophecy to help us get ready to know God's plan, and when it comes to pass, to understand it. Tim LaHaye's books, many of us have read Tim LaHaye's book, the Left Behind series. That took the Bible into the mainstream. End time events became popularized in mainstream culture. 7 of the Left Behind series books, there were 16 of them, but 7 of them made the New York Times best-selling list and sold over 63 million copies. The world, unsaved people, our culture wants to know what's coming. And Tim LaHaye's books were based on Scripture. They were novels based upon Scripture. But then Harold Camping came along. Remember that name? Harold Camping came along, and he's the late president of Family Radio. He spent $100 million advertising his doomsday prediction that Christians would be raptured, or he didn't use that word, be removed from the earth on May 21st, 2011. When it didn't happen, the 89-year-old recalculated, said he had made a mistake, and he set the new date for October 21st, 2011. Guess what? It didn't happen again. Date setters and heretics, false teachers, contribute to the problem, along with Hollywood. Hollywood is continually producing Armageddon movies and doomsday stories about the end of the earth. They're consumed with it. And most of the time, they have only a veiled, if any, connection at all with the Word of God, with Scripture. Usually, they're just a storyline. Once in a while, they'll have some kind of a connection to Scripture. And what happens? The unsaved become confused, and even believers at times become confused about end-time events. Now, we can't cover all the end-time events today, but we're going to talk about the pre-tribulation rapture. This eschatological confusion, eschatology is the study of end-time events, soteriology is the study of salvation, pneumatology is the study of the Spirit, soteriology is the study of salvation, but the doctrine of eschatology and eschatological events, so eschatological confusion that seems to be with us today, is largely, I would say, responsible by preachers. It's largely responsible, lies at the feet of today's preachers. Lifeway Research, a Christian research organization, surveyed over 1,000 Protestant senior pastors. I fall into that category. 1,000 Protestant senior pastors, and less than one-third said they believed in a literal rapture of believers through the New Testament church. Now, the percentage goes down. If you're 45 and younger, or if you have a seminary degree, it goes down dramatically, even from that one-third. So a large number of Bible, so-called Bible-believing preachers in America today do not believe in the rapture, even though I believe, and I think my goal is that you will believe that it's clearly taught in Scripture when you leave today. So regardless of what people are saying, what does the Bible say? Let's look first at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read a few verses, and then we're going to turn to 13. We're going to look at a lot of verses. Maybe Joshua will be able to get some of them up, but I can't have you turn to all of them, or we just won't be able to get it done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the quintessential passage, along with the Corinthian passage on the rapture. It says, Paul is writing to Timothy, and the end times events are mentioned in every single chapter in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. They are a book about the end times. They're books about the end times. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant. In other words, I don't want you to be uninformed about these end time events. You need to understand them. And this is a church plant. This is a fairly new group of believers. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand something. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism, a Christian Jewish euphemism for those who have died in the Lord. They're sleeping and they're going to be raised with their new bodies. He says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They thought, hey, they died, they're going to miss out on the Lord's return, they're never going to get to heaven. And so Paul is clarifying things for them. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Matter of fact, my wife and I, we put that in the gravestone of our son who died. We sorrow, but not as others who have no hope, because we're going to see our son again. He says, I don't want you to sorrow as pagans. I don't want you to sorrow as unbelievers. They didn't have any hope of eternal life after this life. You sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or in other words, so or because we believe, that's the word, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Their bodies went into the ground, they have decayed over a period of time, but their souls went to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, the Bible says. But their bodies are going to be resurrected. That's what he goes on to explain. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is a direct, clear teaching from God. This is what we say to you from the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now, Paul thought maybe he would be alive when the Lord appeared in the sky for the rapture. For those of us who alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede, go before those who are asleep. He says, they will come first, and then we will follow them. They will be resurrected, we will be translated, is what he's telling us. For the Lord himself, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Maybe God shouting, it may be the archangel shouting, but there will be a shout. And the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Christian believers who've been buried will rise first. Their souls will be reunited with their resurrected, transformed, translated body. Those who are alive and remain then shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord, or always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll begin reading at verse 50. So we're now talking about the rapture defined. Let's define what is the rapture. I have four thoughts I want to give you this morning. First of all, the rapture defined. The word rapture does not appear in our English Bible. Why is that? Because the word rapture is a Latin word. And the Vulgate has the word rapture in it. And the Vulgate was the Latin's translation of the New Testament Greek, was the Bible for about 1,200 years for the church. And it's the word rapture that is in the Latin Vulgate, and so hence that doctrine, that term comes about. The Greek word is harpazo. It means the exact same thing as the rapture. And in English, it's translated to snatch away, to pluck up, to seize. So God comes in the sky, he plucks us out of this world, he seizes us out of this world, he translates us from this world. Harpazo is the Greek word, rapture is the Latin phrase from the Vulgate, and it means the same thing. The rapture is clearly taught in Scripture. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting here at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he lays some groundwork. We can't take this body to heaven. This body is flesh and blood, and it can't go to heaven. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This body is corruptible, and we can't have a corruptible body in heaven. It can't inherit incorruption. It has to be changed, is what he's telling us. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, in the Bible, a mystery is something that was not understood previously, but is now revealed by God in Holy Writ, in the Scripture. So Paul is saying, I'm giving you new revelation that God has given to me. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not going to remain in the ground. We're not going to remain in the grave. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All of us who are Christians are going to get a new body. We will all be changed into our incorruptible body, he referred to, into our everlasting body that he's referring to. How does that happen? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just that glisten as the sunlight hits your eye and there's a glisten there, your eye darts away. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the same thing he mentions in 1 Thessalonians, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead, he mentions again, will come up out of the grave, and then those of us who are alive will also be changed, just like they were changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death isn't the final word for Christians. It's only an interlude. God takes our souls to heaven, and our bodies are eventually translated. So our corruptible nature, when he talks about our corruptible nature, he's talking about our sinful nature. And he's talking about our decaying nature. Anybody who's getting some age on him says, man, I'm not only aware that I'm a sinner, but I'm also aware that my body is decaying. It's patch, patch, patch. So he says, this corruptible nature will instantly be eradicated, and we will experience perfection in body, soul, and spirit. Paul said, Christ will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. So these lowly, terrestrial, earthbound bodies are someday going to be transformed into the body like Christ had. The Apostle John wrote that we shall be like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We shall be like Christ. He's referring to Christ's resurrected body. Someday we're going to have a body like Christ's resurrected body. What was Christ's resurrected body like? And I'm only going to mention these things. He could appear and vanish, Luke chapter 24, verse 31. He could walk, talk, and eat. Aren't you glad that in glory we'll be able to eat? He could walk, he could talk, and he could eat, and then he could rise to heaven. He did that. John chapter 21, verses 21 through 25. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where the disciples were standing around, and Jesus is, he says, I will come again. And he's lifted up, and he disappears. He rises into heaven. His body was not bound by gravity, by time, or by space. He could quickly travel from one place to another. We too will possess these same abilities in our glorified body. God assures us of that. First of all, the rapture defined. Second, I'm trying to move quickly. The rapture described. The rapture described. Our relationship with Jesus Christ resembles that of a bridegroom with his bride. John the Baptist was the first one to use that analogy in John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. He speaks of Christ, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And then that analogy is developed in the Bible, that he is the groom, we are the bride. The church corporate makes up the bride. The believers of all of the New Testament era make up the bride of Christ. Even though that term isn't used specifically, it's referred to in the Bible. The bride of Christ, the church triumphant, the church. And by the way, that was very clear to the New Testament Jews, not so clear to us. So let me give you just a quick overview of a Jewish wedding, because it pictures exactly when a young man would get espoused. Engaged is our term, but espoused is the New Testament term. It meant that he was as good as married to this woman, but they weren't living together. She remained at her home, he remained at his home. But he had a pact, he had an agreement, he had a wedding covenant that was promised. And he says, I am going to marry you, I just got to get my home, our home ready. So he would go back to his parents' house, and generally in Jewish community, they would build an addition onto the parents' house. That would be for him and his bride. So he would be building his home for her. And then when the home was ready and the time was right and the guest had been invited, he surprised her. And he would take his friends, the friends of the bridegroom is what Jesus said. He would take his friends and they would march through the street. Sometimes usually it would be evening because they were getting ready for the marriage and then the marriage supper. So they would march through the streets, they would blow trumpets, they would give big shouts, they would cause excitement, and people would run into the house of the woman who's the spouse, the engaged gal, and say, guess what, the bridegroom's coming, get ready. But the whole idea was she was to be getting ready every day thinking, this could be the day my husband will come for me. Every day she lived in anticipation of her bridegroom coming to take her away. Well, the shout would come, usually from the best man, that we're here, we're ready, it's time to get married, or whatever they would say. And she would come out, they would walk together to where the wedding supper was prepared, and they would get married, and then they would have the wedding supper, and all the guests would be there. That's why Jesus used that analogy. He was the groom, we're the bride, we're to live in anticipation of his coming every single day, waiting, anticipating, because we know he loves us and we're going to be with him forever and ever, celebrating the supper, marriage supper of the Lamb. So the ideas throughout Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 27. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, Revelation 21, 9, the picture of Christ, the bridegroom, and us as believers being the bride. Pictures, the intimacy, the unbreakable union that we have with Christ. So that's the rapture described. Third, rapture distinctives. A little bit more technical, but you'll certainly have no problem getting it. Most Christians associate the rapture, unfortunately, with the second coming. They're distinct events. The rapture is part of the end time events, but the rapture is not the same as the second coming. Maybe you could say it's a prelude to or a part of the second coming, but it's not the same as the second coming. So let me give you seven things here of how they are different. Let's talk about it. It is a part of the end times event, but it precedes the tribulation. The rapture precedes the tribulation. The rapture precedes the millennial kingdom where we live, rule, and reign with Christ. So let's talk about these distinctives, rapture distinctives. Number one, at the rapture, believers meet Christ in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He appears in the sky, the Bible says, and we are caught up with him. He doesn't come to the earth. He appears in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. At the rapture, believers meet Christ in the air. At the second coming, Christ comes literally to the earth. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. He comes down at the end of the tribulation, and the Bible says in Zechariah, as well as other places, he touches down at the Mount of Olives, and he splits the Mount of Olives in two, and it becomes a valley from east to west, the Bible says, through Jerusalem. Jesus literally comes to earth at the second coming. At the rapture, he only appears in the air. Number two, at the rapture, only born-again believers will see Christ. John chapter 14, verse 3. We see him in the sky, we see him in the air, because we're connected to him, and we go to meet him. Unbelievers don't see him. At the second coming, the entire world sees him. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. We certainly don't have time to look at all of these, but there's a couple of key ones I want you to see. Matthew 24 and verse 30. He's talking all in Matthew chapter 24 about the second coming of Christ. And he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see. All the tribes of the earth, all the ethnic groups, that's the word for ethnic groups or people groups, all the people groups on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of heaven with power and great glory. So at the second coming, everyone sees him. At the rapture, only we see him, and we go to be with him. At the second coming, the whole world sees him. Not only Matthew 24, verse 30, but Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Third, at the rapture, believers are taken to heaven. John chapter 14, verse 3. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says in John chapter 14, verse 3. So the rapture takes believers to heaven. Unbelievers remain on earth to endure the tribulation. The outpouring of wrath God has, and he pours it out upon the earth because of their unbelief. Similar, but much worse than the plagues that visited Egypt when he was taking his people out of Egypt. And by the way, did the Israelites experience God's wrath upon the Egyptians? Not one of those 10 plagues were visited upon God's people. They were in Goshen. They didn't experience any of those things. By the way, when God poured out his wrath upon the world in the flood, were God's people delivered from that? Absolutely, they were delivered from it. Noah and his family were taken out of the flood. It's another picture of the rapture. But God's wrath destroyed the earth. Very similar to what's going to happen in the tribulation. So at the rapture, believers are taken to heaven. Unbelievers remain on the earth and endure the tribulation. At the second coming, believers return to earth with Christ. That's why we've been taken to heaven. He's coming back to establish his 1,000-year reign, his millennial reign at the end of the tribulation. And we come with him, the Bible says. Matthew 25, verse 34. Unbelievers who survive the tribulation, and there will be some, will be judged and cast into hellfire, the Bible says. We're in heaven celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb for the 7 earthly years of tribulation. We come back with him at the second coming, and he recreates the earth. He establishes the millennial kingdom, and all those who survive the tribulation are judged and cast into hell, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Number four, At the rapture, Christ returns for his church. We understand that, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. At the second coming, his church returns with him to rule on earth during the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. So we come back. We're taken out of here. We're in heaven for a period. He's pouring out his wrath upon unbelievers. The world is pretty well destroyed. A lot of people have died. We come back. He recreates the world, and then he establishes the millennial kingdom, which is for 1,000 years, hence the name, and then eternity begins after that. Number five, the rapture is imminent. In other words, the rapture can happen at any time. There are no signs for the rapture. There are no things that have to be fulfilled for the rapture. The rapture could have happened in Apostle Paul's day. It can happen in our day. It's not like we're waiting for something else to happen in prophecy. The rapture is imminent. It can happen at any time. No signs or events must precede it. But many signs and events occur before Christ's second coming. Matthew 24, almost the entire chapter, at least verses 4 through 30, talk about all the signs that will happen before Christ's coming. The world is going to be judged, and God is doing all kinds of things. There are going to be signs in the heavens helping prepare people to turn to Jesus Christ, even during the tribulation. Even an angel flies overhead and preaches the everlasting gospel. That never happens. But God is trying to save out. And by the way, there is a great number of people. Matter of fact, some theologians say there'll probably be more people saved during the tribulation than in all previous history combined. Partly because we have such a big population, 7.3 or 4 or 5 billion people. And they see the outpouring of God's wrath. They may die. They don't want to get the mark of the beast. They don't want to worship the devil. They realize what their relatives, they realize the gospel that they've heard is true, and they turn to the Lord. The Bible says underneath the throne of God is a great countless multitude who are brought out of the tribulation and who have washed their robes white. They've been saved during the tribulation period. They've been saved because they heard the gospel and responded. Yeah, it cost them. They died, but they got saved. So the rapture is imminent, but there are many signs before the second coming of Christ. Number six, the great tribulation. When God unleashes his wrath on earth, will not affect believers because they have already been raptured into heaven. The great tribulation will torment unbelievers, all of whom will be left on earth. Revelation chapter 6 through 18. So we're gone. God's pouring out his wrath upon the earth, just like he did on the flood, just like he did in Egypt. He will do it again worldwide. Last one. The word church is mentioned 19 times in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3. The church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna. And he mentions all these churches. The word church is used prolifically in the first three chapters. It's not mentioned again until the last chapter in Revelation. Why? Because in Revelation, the following chapters from 6 through 18 is talking about the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. And it never mentions the church one single time except that the church is in heaven. So the church is mentioned a lot. The church is taken out. God's wrath is poured out. And the church is never mentioned again until the last chapter as being in heaven. So the church is gone during the tribulation period. Rapture distinctives. Number four, finally, rapture deliverance. Rapture deliverance. The rapture's main mission, the purpose of the rapture, the main mission of the rapture is to deliver the church of God from the judgment of God as it's poured out upon unbelievers, sinful humanity. Listen, Paul said this, "Wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, wait. And of course, wait in the Bible is synonymous with prayer and action, anticipation. He says, we should be waiting for God's Son who will appear and who will deliver us from the wrath which is to come. He was talking about the tribulation period, the judgment of God upon the earth. After speaking of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, which we've read, Paul said this, for God did not appoint us unto wrath. Did you get that? That's why I could never be a mid-tribber or post-trib rapturist. The Bible says God did not appoint us to wrath. The word appoint in the Greek language is the word destined. Our word for destined. God hasn't destined us to wrath. We're not going to experience his eschatological wrath upon the world. That's not what he appointed us to do, to experience. He goes on to say, for God did not appoint us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. God did not destine Christians, those who have obtained salvation, to experience God's wrath. Why? Because we're in the blood of Christ. His wrath is appeased towards us. He loves us. Yes, Christians still sin. You say, well, I'm still a sinner. But we're saved sinners. And when God looks at us, he sees us in the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see us as sinners who've rejected him. He doesn't see us as sinners who are in rebellion against his plan. He sees us as sinners who've been saved, and now we're under the blood of Christ. He sees us as a family member. So he doesn't want to pour out his wrath upon us. The Bible says it this way, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So when God looks at us, he sees the imputed righteousness of Christ, and he sees us as holy. He sees us as his children, not appointed to wrath, but to favor and to blessing. But the Bible goes on to say, but if we reject him, John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on us. Those that hear the gospel and say, no, God, or I'm gonna gamble with my life. I'm gonna try and live my own life and maybe get saved at the very end, and maybe after the rapture, maybe in the tribulation or whatever. The Bible says the wrath of God abides on that person. He's already under the judgment of God. Today we live in what we call the age of grace. Sometimes we refer to it as the church age. Because in the church age, God is dealing with us with grace. Christ said, I will build my church. He says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The church age began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and will end at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and following. So the church age goes from Pentecost, when Peter preached a sermon, until the rapture occurs. Then it's tribulation, then it's millennial kingdom, then it's eternity. So we're living in the church age, the age of grace, where the gospel of grace needs to be proclaimed, where people can understand you can be delivered from the wrath of God that is inevitably coming upon the earth. Now I hope everyone here has done that. I hope that you've prayed and you cried out to God and said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know what I deserve, and that's hell, but that's not what I want. I want you to be my Savior. Wash my sins away. Give me that home in heaven. That's not paranoia. That's not anxiety theology. That's prophecy. That's truth. That's God's love. That's grace. So if you haven't trusted him, trust him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the Bible. Thank you for this more sure word of prophecy, as Peter says. We take great comfort that you haven't abandoned us here, that you're building a home for us in heaven, that you love us, you're not going to pour out your wrath upon your children. And so, Lord, help us to do all that we can to influence others. We know you have to work in their heart, you have to illumine their mind, you have to convict them of their sin, but help us to proclaim the gospel in this age of grace. Help us to be ready, doing all that we can, living for you like the bride in the Old Testament era would wait for her husband to appear in the Jewish culture and give the shout. May we be living in anticipation of that shout where you come again. So help us, even as we observe the Lord's table, to get ourselves ready by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name.